Good morning, church. Merry Christmas. So grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you. And as you know, if you joined us last week, we are pausing our study, our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at the Nativity story in the Gospel of Luke. So turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Today we come to a story where profound theological truth collides with everyday practical simplicity. We're talking about the virgin birth. An angel comes to tell Mary that she will conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit without a man. This is a mystery we can never fully understand. And at times, it's brought a lot of study, thought, and interest in the Christian world. What exactly happened in the virgin birth? The more you study it, seems the less you know. That's because the virgin birth is not meant to be fully comprehended. It can't be. It's supernatural. It's beyond the logical mind. Instead, it's meant to focus us on God's real character and our call to follow Him in obedience to His Word. The title of our sermon is Mystery Revealed. This is how not to miss Christ at Christmas. And we find it all in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. I'm going to read it now. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mystery revealed. This is how not to miss Christ at Christmas. And it's all about the virgin birth. This is a doctrine that is designed to fix us on the person of Jesus Christ and the character of God. Not surprisingly, such a doctrine has been outright denied or obscured throughout the history of the church. You have certain cults that totally redefine what the doctrine really is, and they make it almost laughable as you consider what the Scripture says. The Mormon Church of Latter-day Saints, Jehovah Witnesses teach all sorts of crazy things about the virgin birth. Jehovah Witnesses say that God imparted His life force to Mary, whatever that means, so she could bear His son, the Archangel Michael. A lot of dots to connect in that story. Even the Roman Catholic Church They've managed to obscure it, maybe not so much the virgin birth, but what they call the Immaculate Conception. Actually, President Trump just celebrated the Immaculate Conception this December 8th. That's the feast day of the Immaculate Conception. What is the Immaculate Conception? Well, it sounds a lot like the virgin birth, but it speaks not so much to the birth of Christ, but the birth of Mary, how Mary was conceived. The Immaculate Conception says that Mary was conceived without sin. Created this argument to try and solve some logical problems, right? If Jesus was born without sin, well then surely his mother would need to be born without sin. Hence the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. It wasn't verified until December 8th, 1854 by Pope Pius IX. Now, if you think that through all the way, it's a little confusing as well, right? Because if Mary needed to be born without sin, well, then Mary's mother would need to be born without sin, and then Mary's mother would be need to be born without sin. Nevertheless, they put out a decree, the Pope did, where he declared the Immaculate Conception, and he said this, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds the most blessed Virgin Mary in the first instance of her conception by a singular grace and privilege was preserved free from all stain of original sin." Quite the proclamation. It's all started with the virgin birth. Now we're talking about Mary being sinless. But they continue, they actually say this, "Hence, if anyone shall dare to think otherwise and has been defined by us, let him be known and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment and that he is shipwrecked in the faith and that he has been separated from the unity of the church." Powerful statement. More confusion. It's not taught anywhere in the scripture. Most importantly, all of these doctrines, whether they outright deny them or they obscure them, they lose the focus. The whole point of the virgin birth is the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplishes, the character of God revealed in the mystery of his Son. And that's what we find here today. It's a miraculous birth, not an immaculate birth. It's a miraculous conception, not an immaculate conception, and it's all about Jesus Christ and the character of God. And for us to see this, we need to understand really the purpose of Luke and the background of what we've seen so far. We find the purpose in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke writes out an orderly account, and we find this here. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught." It's an incredible statement opening up the Gospel of Luke. These things have been written in the order that they happen so that you can know the exact truth. Luke wants to make this story very clear to the reader. And from our study last week, we see it all starts with an angel appearing to Zacharias. God has sent a heavenly message to declare that the Christ is coming and that John the Baptist, Zacharias' son, will be the forerunner of this message. We read about this baby in redemption in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. "But the angel said to him," to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's an amazing message from heaven, breaking 500 years of prophetic silence, 500 years since an angel came to the prophet Daniel, and he says, there's one coming who is the Christ, and your son will be the one who prepares the way. And Elizabeth, your wife, will bear a son. We know that Zechariah doesn't quite take the message right. He asks for a sign on top of the sign of the angel appearing. And the angel says, you're going to be silent because of this. That's your discipline. That's your punishment. The consequence of your unbelief. Luke chapter 1, verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in the proper time. Amazing. We read this last week. The forerunner is coming. It's John the Baptist. Elizabeth is going to bear him. Verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. And that brings us to our text today. And the background continues. We see it's the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and the angel Gabriel is now going to go to a city in Galilee called Nazareth and visit Mary. Look at this in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Angel Gabriel's on the move. He's bringing the message. And the message is the same. God is going to provide redemption, salvation for the nation of Israel. They need to turn from their sins and look to him. He goes to this little backwoods village in Nazareth. And there he finds a virgin. Means a woman who never knew a man. She's never had sexual relations with a man, but she is engaged to one, betrothed. This was a legal process. Could only be broken by divorce. Before they were brought together and consummate their marriage, they would be engaged for about a period of a year as they prepared to be wed. The man's name was Joseph, as we know the story. A descendant of David, meaning he's in the line of the king, and the virgin's name was Mary, often meaning beloved. And this is where our story begins. And here we first see God's charity, God's grace. If you want to see Christmas, if you don't want to miss Christmas, then you need to understand it's all about God's undeserved favor given to his people. And we see this first and foremost in Mary. Look at this in verse 28 through 30. It's about God's charity. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. This is how we cherish the season, how we really fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. It's about God's grace, and it starts with that phrase in verse 28, greetings, Kairo in the Greek. It really means to rejoice in God's grace. It's a common address to people. You'd see them and you'd say, greetings. But if you understand the word, it means rejoice, delight in God's favor. The root is charis, grace, a root that's going to be traced in many of the words in this story. He says, greetings. Then he says, greetings, favored one. Means one who's a recipient of a benefit or grace. In the Greek, it's in the passive, meaning that Mary receives this grace. She has nothing to do with it. It's given by God, and it's perfect. It's sustained by Him. Simply say, favored one would be something like this, vessel of grace, or count as blessed, or one who receives the Lord's charity. The root of this word is also grace. Charito, God's grace given to an individual. So he's saying, rejoice in grace to the one who has received God's grace. Then he says, the Lord is with you. Speaks more of God's relationship with Mary than Mary's relationship with him. It means God is close to you. He's extending his unmerited favor to you, Mary. Simply, God is a source of his charity, and we are recipients of it. You get the picture? This undeserved favor is astounding to Mary. It's astounding to Mary. Look at this in verse 29. But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Have you ever gotten a gift so generous that you thought, no, this can't be right. This can't be true. That's the picture that we have here. And it's so contrary to our world. I mean, even the religious thinking of Mary, you earned God's grace. You did good things to receive his favor. You merited it through your works. And Mary, she didn't have much going on. Didn't have a lot to give God to receive such abundant grace. And so she is perplexed. Perplexed. It's a good translation, but you can add to that. The definition is confused, deeply troubled by what you're thinking about. Interestingly enough, it's the same root word of Zacharias when it says he was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. What kind of grace is this? This is a foreign, alien charity. No, thank you. I have all that I need. No, thank you. I'll pave my own way. No, thank you. And the angel says, no, you don't understand. There's unmerited favor given to you by God, despite anything that you could ever do. She was perplexed, confused, deeply troubled by the statement, but you know what? She couldn't help. This is the great thing about grace. She couldn't stop thinking about it. She was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Wow. What does this mean? What is the depth of this grace? See something similar. Luke chapter 2, verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. She couldn't let God's grace go. This unmerited favor where he pours out his love on his people despite anything that they could do. A love that is given and extended before the beginning of the world. Mary isn't given this right because of who she was or how she was born, but because of God's will. And she keeps pondering it, continually thinking about it. She considers and reasons it through her mind. It's dialogizomai. It means she talks back and forth to herself, trying to understand and comprehend what this grace is. Psalm 139, verse 14, gives us a picture of this. The psalmist says, wonderful are your works. Wonderful. Too difficult. Too awesome. Overwhelming. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. It perplexes me, but I ponder it. Something I can't let go. So important, the angel needs to say it again. Verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." It's a very similar statement to the salutation that he offers above, but there's a few important additions. The first is, don't be afraid. We saw this repeated with Zacharias as well. The angel comes to him and says, don't be afraid. That's the constant opening of every angel, the epilogue, the introduction rather, the prologue. He says, don't be afraid. We mentioned this Friday, but I have to say it again. Just imagine if someone said, what's Christmas all about? And the first thing you said is, I'll tell you what Christmas is about, but first, don't be afraid. What kind of Christmas message is this? Don't be afraid. What I'm going to tell you is going to change your whole way of thinking. It's going to change your whole life. Don't be afraid, Mary. This is a normal reaction to God apart from his sustaining grace. If you see his whole plan laid out and understand what's coming, you think this is too much, but God's grace sustains his people. It lifts them up so they can see him, revere him, and worship him. Fear is the first step in knowing and revering God, and it's tempered by his charity. And so the angel says this, Mary, don't be afraid, but he repeats what he said before, you have found favor with God. Found, it's where we get our word eureka. It's discover. I got it. I found favor or charis, grace. Grace is throughout the opening here with Mary. Greetings, favored one. Rejoice in grace. Favored one, the one who has received God's grace. And he says, you have found grace with God. You see, it's all about God giving grace to his people through Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is about. It starts in the very person of Jesus. I mean, just listen to the words of the gospel writer John in John chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, charity upon charity, undeserved love upon undeserved love." It's all coming from God through his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the cornerstone of the faith. It's God's grace sustaining his people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared, God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. You see the picture? Christmas is all about God's grace, him giving us things that we don't deserve. It's the cornerstone of the faith, and that's why it's repeated again and again. I mean, almost every letter Paul writes, he says, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. Grace is how he starts every message. The abounding, amazing, miraculous grace of God given to unworthy sinners. It's a continual meditation of his people. Yeah, we get it twisted so easily, don't we? Who's giving gifts on Christmas? Jesus? Jesus comes to your house to give? No. Who gives gifts? At the very best, it's Santa Claus. And then it's you. The gift given at Christmas is Jesus. And no one can replicate that gift. It's a gracious gift. We see this as well with Mary. I mean, many confuse this and see a different meaning here. They see Mary not as the object, but the source of grace and blessing. It's not about what God did, but what we do. If you do this, you're going to miss the Christmas story. I mean, you actually see this in the Latin Vulgate translation of this text. Really, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about Mary, they read, "Mary, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." You see the difference? Hail Mary, full of grace versus favored one. Mary has grace inside of her. God has given her grace. We say, I can't believe that. But isn't that how we just think about grace in general? Look at all the grace that I have. Look at all the things I'm doing for God. I'm not saying Mary's not a godly lady, but she is a sinner like all of us in desperate need of God's grace. I mean, she says it herself later in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has not had regard for the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me as blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." She'll be counted as blessed, but it's because of what God has done for her. He is her Savior. He is the Mighty One who's done great things for her. You can't get it twisted. This is about God's grace in the life of Mary. It's about God's grace in the life of all who believe in Him. Whenever you try and undermine God's charity or accomplish anything in your life apart from Him, you will miss the person of Jesus. It's the number one way to miss Christmas. And it's the first stop of what we must consider. God's grace must make you marvel. It must make you meditate on who Jesus is and what God has done. See, Christmas is more about you than God. Christmas is more about what you've been done than what's God done. Christmas is more about what you deserve than what God has given. If that's how you think, then you will miss Christmas. This takes us to God's commitment. God's commitment. Can't miss this if you want to find Christ in Christmas. We see this in verses 31 through 36. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month." This is about God's promise, his covenant, his commitment to his people, and how he fulfills it in miraculous ways. And it all starts with a promise. And it's a promise that's immediate, and it's a promise that's in the past. The immediate is, you see it right there, she's going to conceive a son, and they're going to call him Jesus. The name, the promise, is right in the name of Jesus. Jesus, it means Yahweh saves. That's his commitment. He's going to save his people, or the Lord is salvation. And this is coming through the greatness of Christ. There's no one like him. He is the Son of the Most High God. But it's also connected to the past, God's commitment. In the past, God has promised his people that he would send a Savior. And you see that there's this linkage, this connection with the past in these three phrases. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end." Throne of David, reign over the house of Jacob, his kingdom will have no end. To see the importance of this commitment, you have to go to the past and really understand the history of Israel. And you see it with these different phrases, the reign over the house of Jacob, the throne of David, the kingdom will have no end. Now just quickly, go to the Old Testament here. Go to Genesis chapter 28. See Jacob, his promise given. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. This is where Jacob has the dream, famously called Jacob's ladder. He sees angels descending from heaven in the promised land. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and laid down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set in the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants also will be like the dust of the earth and will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in all your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's what it means to reign over the house of Jacob. That's the promises that you have coming your way. And we see that Jacob extends these promises to his son Judah and promises a coming kingdom in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Jacob famously had some sons that were a little rough around the edges. He threw one of their brothers in a well and sold them into slavery. But in the end, he gives Judah this incredible promise that he will rule over his brothers and hold the scepter as king. Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is like a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. He means all the kings are going to come through Judah. He's going to be the lion. He's going to be the one in charge. He's going to hold the scepter or the ruler's staff until Shiloh or until Messiah, until Christ comes. He's going to rule and reign. And then we see it. One more passage. This is to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jacob, Judah, David, the throne of David, the reign over the house of Judah, the kingdom that will have no end. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks to David through the prophet. Nathan says this, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from fouling the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you and will establish his kingdom. That's the throne of David. But then read the next line. This is the promise that the kingdom will have no end. Sometime in the future when Shiloh comes, when Messiah, when Son of God, when Christ arrives, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see God's commitment to his plan? That's what Christmas is about. In ancient times, way back, God said, I'm going to save my people through my beloved Son, and this Son is going to rule and reign in a kingdom that has no end. Essentially, all this means that God is going to save his people through Jesus. God will keep his promises through his beloved Son. Can't miss that at Christmas time. But we also have the process here, how this is all going to happen, and it's quite amazing. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. This is a supernatural conception. And so it starts with a legitimate question from Mary. Mary says, I hear what you're saying. I want to trust in your words, but I have one question. how can this be possible since I'm a virgin? I've never known a man. I'm not married to my husband yet. I'm just engaged to him. How is this going to happen? Throughout the history, God has never given a virgin birth. It's so strange that other religions don't even talk about it. It's totally unique, though it is hinted throughout the scriptures. God, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, says that he will have the seed of woman crush the head of the serpent. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, he says, Emmanuel will be born from a virgin. God has made the commitment in the past, but now he spells it out very clearly for Mary. How can this be? I don't understand. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. This is what theologians call the virgin birth. The conception of Jesus took place by miraculous work of the Holy Spirit without Mary having relations with a man. That's what it is. We can't fully grasp it because it's outside of the natural world. It can't be discerned by science or some sort of biological process. It's beyond us because it relies fully on the power of our awesome God. And you see that, the nature of the process and the person of the process right in the text. How is this all going to work? Well, it's going to work through the Holy Spirit. The Most High is going to overshadow you. And then the person who's going to be born is going to be called a Holy Child, the Son of God. That phrase, overshadow, or the Most High overshadow, it speaks to God's Shekinah glory. His awesome presence. God's glory overshadows the people in their travels. He's a cloud by day to protect them from the sun, the heat of the sun. He's a pillar of fire by night, so they're warmed in the frigid temperatures of the desert wilderness. God overshadows the tabernacle. He enters it with his presence. The priests have to step back. He's dwelling amidst his people. He overshadows Christ and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. What we simply have here is a supernatural God intervening in natural time to make his presence known to the world. Can't be fully understood or explained or reasoned away. There's no concept or logical pattern to see it through. You simply must accept it as truth. And God says it's not just the process, it's the result as well. The person. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The holy angels, holy Bible, holy God, holy child. Holy means set apart, foreign, unique. It means he's not like anyone else. It certainly means he's sinless, but it means he's not like any other child. That's because he is the Son of God. Born of a virgin, fully man, overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, fully God. Totally unique while retaining both his divinity and humanity, which is indivisible and inseparable and unmixable. He is the one person with two natures. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Only begotten, it means one of a kind. One and only one, totally unique. Luke chapter 3, verse 22, the Father speaks of the Son in this way. He simply says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The virgin birth is an essential doctrine that the church needs to hold on to. It supports the integrity of the Gospels because again and again we speak of Jesus being born of a virgin. It supports his pre-existence as a divine person. Christ, the Word, he was never created. Begotten, not created. Eternal, one with the Father. It upholds his sinlessness. and his ability to take on the sin of man. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in him. The virgin birth safeguards his entire ministry. And it must be something that we seek to confess and understand. It must not only perplex us and something we ponder, but something that gives us purpose as a people. You see this with Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And he starts with this, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You see, the virgin birth is something that we just can't say, it's a mystery, let's forget about it, let's move on. No, it's something that we need to cling to and seek to understand in its fullness so we can obey the Lord with greater clarity and commitment. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 put it this way. This was a few years ago, so hold up. You thought sermons were long now. Speaks of Jesus, it says this, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a confession. The cults miss this. They twist and distort it. And don't we miss it too? We miss it when we don't see His incredible grace extended to us. We miss it when we malign or undermine His promises given to us. But this mystery should be our marvel. Should be what unites us to God and allows us to see Christ at Christmas. This leads us to the third way not to miss Christmas. Don't miss God's charge. His call. The confidence that we should have in Him and that all He's accomplished. And we see it in the angel's words and Mary's response in verses 37 and 38. After all this, and the angel even gives Mary this check on the prophecy. He says, go and see Elizabeth. She'll be with child, your old aunt here. He gives this charge, verse 37 and 38. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. For nothing will be impossible with God. That's a great quote. More literally, you could translate it, for not any of His words are impossible with God. His word is in there. You try and smooth it out in the translation. The idea is that whatever God says, He will do. No questions asked. This is how the mystery is revealed, and it's simply developed, it's given for us to have a supreme trust in God. If God says it, He will do it. Nothing is impossible for Him. The virgin birth is the anchor of this. Jeremiah 32:27 says, behold, I, the Lord, the God of all flesh, is anything too difficult for me? Fixes us on the person of God. God can do whatever He wants. And it forces us to look at the Scriptures, doesn't it? Anything impossible for His word. Can't miss the person of God. Can't miss the primacy of His word at Christmas time, or you'll miss Jesus Christ. And we have a perfect example in Mary. She is certainly in a unique space. There is only one Mary as well. Look how she responds. And Mary said, behold, the slave of the Lord, May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Slave. It's doulos. Slave has a master. The slave does not question the will of the master. They simply do the will of the master. Mary is putting herself in the lowest possible estate as she comes before God and says, if you will it, then I will do it. How could she get there? I think it starts with the first point. She understands God's grace. She understands God's commitment. Who is she to stand in the way of it? Who is she not to accept it? And she sees it's all anchored in his word. She says, behold, the bondslave, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Your word is the chain, is the grace, is the sustaining power that connects me to you and can never be broken. I will obey it with all of my life, will, and work. And then the angel just departs from her. That's great. That's how you want an angel to come and go, right? No curse of silence here. Mission accomplished. Mary is ready to receive the child. And often we just stop the story there. I think we do. We miss the principle of it all. Mary is totally unique. There is only one virgin mother. She's a sinner, just like us, and the principle comes to us in that way. She is ready to obey God according to his word, regardless of the cost that she must face. And then it forces us to think, well, what is the cost that Mary must face? To be a virgin, unmarried, with child, in the culture and time of Jesus, at the very least, it meant shame and dishonor and excommunication. She would never be provided for. She would be rejected from her family. Unmarriable. At the worst, it meant death, stoning, execution. And God brings this supernatural, incredible, illogical, from a human perspective, truth to her, and she simply says, I am your slave, I will do it according to your word. You get the principle now? What God's word says, as supernatural and incredible and unbelievable as it is, we are simply called to obey, trust, and do. That's how you don't miss Christmas. Take God's word in whatever aspect of life that you're in, and you think, where am I hearing his word and failing to obey? Where am I failing to understand his word in greater affection and not following? It's all about God's word and her obedience to him, and it's the same to us. This is how you see Christ at Christmas. You embrace God's grace and charity. It's a gift. Jesus is a gift that's given to you in an undeserved way. Don't try and work for it. Simply grab hold of it. Be perplexed by it. Ponder it. Marvel at it. Meditate on this grace. A child born to die. The king who's left the courts of heaven to be a pauper in a manger for you. What can I do to do nothing? See God's commitment, his promises, his covenant, his word fulfilled. Don't miss what he's promised at Christmas. That his people could never be made right in their own power, but that he would send a Savior to bind them up and not only forgive them of their sins, but help them to grow in greater grace and knowledge of who he is for the rest of their life here on earth and someday see him in heaven. Don't miss his commitment in Christ. And don't miss the charge that nothing is impossible for God, that all of his words will be fulfilled, and our call is to simply trust and obey him. This is how you see Christ at Christmas. Any other way, you'll miss him. And the mystery, it won't be revealed. It will just be muddied. And you'll be ever more confused of who Christ is and what he's come for. Let's bow our heads as we pray. to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and this time. We pray that these truths can impact us in a way that honors you. Lord, I pray that we can discover your charity. We can taste and see that you are good. It's all undeserved. It's all gracious. Lord, I pray that we can accept and understand your promises. This is not a flash in the pan, God. From the beginning of the world, he has a solution for our sins, and it's in a manger. And Lord, may we hear your charge to know that nothing is impossible. Everything that you've said will come to pass, and we simply must believe in it and submit our lives to it. Pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.